All right, good evening. It's good to see you. Tonight will be a workshop night. You might not know what that is, but well, you're going to find out. So tonight is not going to be a sermon, so you just get all that out of your mind. Maybe you will even talk more than me. But we are going to talk about hit that a little bit too quickly there. We're going to talk about 12 keys to teaching an effective Bible class, and I thought it would fit well with what we talked about this morning, the importance of actual teaching, whether it would be in a very, very small group or a little larger or at the building. These will be things that will help us be more effective as far as getting us all on the same page of being able to not only speak the truth in love, but to grow ourselves better and to have exciting Bible classes. Paul said in Acts chapter 20 and verse 20, when he was reminding the elders there of his work with them for over 3 years, he said, "You will remember that I taught you publicly and from house to house." I think that's interesting standard for an evangelist and for especially somebody like Paul. You say, well, what did you do while you were there for 3 years, Paul? I taught you publicly and from house to house, and I didn't shirk in presenting to you the whole counsel of God. So that obviously is a great goal for us as well. But as we said this morning in Ephesians 4, every single Christian is responsible then to learn this and learn the effectiveness of how we ought to be teaching one another and understanding this goal of all coming to that. Now, one thing I hope is that throughout our whole discussion of Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, the one thing that you have gotten more than anything else is, whew, that really means there's a lot of time we have to spend together with each other working on that, working to come to these goals of the unity of the faith and to maturity. That just doesn't happen easily. And as a matter of fact, years ago, I haven't got this question in a long time, but years ago I would oftentimes get a question from some Christian who would say, well, tell me, the Bible never says we have to meet Wednesday night, so why do you think we have to meet? Well, the Bible never says we have to meet Sunday, so why do we have to do that? I said, Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. They go, huh? Well, yeah, go read it and see if you can accomplish everything that he said there, even in the 4 hours that we meet collectively, much less what we ought to be doing outside of these assemblies. It's one of the reasons I have always, with a little bit of exception here and there, depending on how it's done, but a lot of churches nowadays are eliminating services and saying, hey, let's just, we'll have one sermon. I've talked to preachers, oh, it's great. Yeah, I bet it is. you just have to prepare one lesson for Sunday or something. We still have... 3 hours on Sunday, we just have more songs and more things. Well, I'm all for more songs, but we still have to accomplish Ephesians 4, 11 through 16. And cutting out time that we're going to work together and study, and there's a lot of ways to do that, but cutting out time to do that is not the way that's going to happen. And when I have these discussions with other fellas, a lot of times when it comes right down to it, they have no idea that Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 is something we're supposed to accomplish, which is the reason sounds okay to me. And if you get 3 hours in on Sunday, then that, no matter how you spent them, that's what was required. And so anyway, I hope that you see how much there is to do with this for all of us, for shepherds, for evangelists, for each and every member. It's a lot. So here's our pattern. I'm going to give you 12 statements as to what really a Bible class teacher should not do, and then the opposite of what they should do, of what will make a good class. I'm going to give you the statement, and you're going to tell me why. How about that? Okay, I'm going to tell you the statement, you're going to tell me why. Like, for example, very first, do not begin a class as a teacher, and I don't care if it's you and somebody else or whatever, don't begin a class by talking too much. Why would that be so? Person starts to introduce a class and he spends 5 minutes talking before, like I just did. Before I said, so you ought to have a good answer to this now. See, because I just did that. This is a class. As one, who was it? One of the preacher parents of this congregation, he came and visited one time, saw me do this. He says, "We call that, where I am, a classy sermon." You know, I said, "Yeah, that, I like that. Classy sermon." All right, Alan.
The faster you get the audience to participate, the more quicker they'll pay attention.
Yeah. The longer you talk, even in introducing something, the longer you talk, the more the average audience member begins to think in terms of, oh, sit back and listen, because I'm not going to be involved in this particular class. There's not going to be a lot of involvement. And so when you talk too much, you do not get the class ready then for involvement. You don't gear them up for involvement. They're just more geared for listening. And the longer you talk, the less attentive they become. And that's just a real important just bottom line rule. Don't say too much. Have some kind of thing that's going to introduce where somebody can catch you up or you get people talking. Okay? Anybody else on that or add to that? That was the main thing I wanted for us to see. Yeah.
We also live in a culture now where people don't want to listen to everyone
talk
for a long time.
Yes.
The attention span is so much shorter.
Yeah.
So it is more culturally relevant to be more interested.
Yeah. And Sloan, you just said words that break my heart. But that's so right. We do live in a culture where folks don't want to listen very long. If you're going to post something on YouTube, it better be like 10 minutes or less, because I'm not listening to it. I'm not watching it if it's more than that. That's all there is to it. I've seen things that, you know, flash. You can learn how to something I really wanted to learn. And then I look at it and it's an hour. Oh, forget it. I don't need to learn it that badly. This is guaranteed to make $5 million. All you got to do, an hour? It's not worth $5 million. That's just not worth it. So, yeah, it's just the way it is. Now, as one good friend of mine, Katie Johnson, Katie and Daniel, said one time, well, we ought to be able to listen more if we're really interested in God's Word. And I know that you all are that way. But that is important, and that's an excellent point. All right, let's do the second question. Don't ask questions that have obvious answers or simplistic answers or questions that might be too complicated. So start with just that first one. Don't ask questions that have obvious answers. What's wrong with asking questions like that? What's going to happen in the class?
No one's going to answer the question.
Yes, no one's going to answer. If you ask a kindergarten type question, and it just has this, now, who died for our sins? Yeah, and everybody's kind of looking at you like, is this a trick question? What's going on? And then I'll tell you what happens a lot of times. The teacher, not realizing that he asked a simplistic question, thinks, I sure have a dumb class here. They don't even know the simplest things that I ask. Well, actually, they knew it. They just were embarrassed to have to answer something like that. So that's the biggest thing there, is just being very, very careful. We have to remember that what we're doing is trying to see for ourselves deeper matters in the Scripture. So if I'm going to ask a question, it has to be the kind of question where it requires a person in the class to say, not just he that and is shall be, can you fill in those blanks? type of thing, but something that stirs, I never thought about that? What does that mean there in that text? How would I explain that? And you all have heard me say that lots of times. How would you explain that particular concept? Because why am I asking that? What am I trying to prepare you for? Yeah, teaching somebody else. I'm trying to prepare you to be able to utter that in the proper way. We have a tendency as Christians to answer questions among us in a insider language shorthand way. Because as soon as you say just a few words, I know what you're talking about, you know I know what you're talking about, so you just kind of say those few words, it's like, you got it. Always reminds me of the joke of the prisoners of war who'd been in the same camp, you know, for so many years. They kept telling the same joke, and they just finally put numbers to the jokes. And they'd just go, number 20, and everybody would laugh, you know. Well, then a new prisoner came in, and he's looking at all that, and he's watching. Number 20, people laugh. Number 15, people laugh. Pretty soon somebody said, number 40, nobody laughed. He said, what was wrong with that one? He said, he never could tell a joke. It's like, that's the way it is. Well, you know, you just get into this insider type stuff, and you just say a few words, and boom, you know, you have it. That's all there is to it. So obviously, answering something or asking a question that's too complicated, the way you're asking it or something like that, then just confuses people, and then you get the same kind of silence, don't you? Because nobody knows what you're talking about, and that's where it's important to, all right, let me ask this a little bit more carefully. All right, how about this one? Don't hand out a list of questions about the text. Now, that one may be a little different for you, okay? Don't hand out a list of questions about the text.
It just been a telephone. Hey, read the text and then fill in the blanks.
Okay.
Don't look for the deeper message in the text.
All right. Yeah. Here's the study. Answer these particular questions of the text. What does that see? That makes it, as Joshua said, that just makes it where that's what I'm usually looking for. So what does that leave out? Yes, your own investigation, your own insight, your own firsthand discovery of the text. I can tell you that I can write a list of questions that can guide you to believe what I want you to believe, the way I ask the question. You can do it quite easily. And ignore certain things that I really didn't want you to see in the text, because I didn't want to go down that road, because I was scared of that. I was afraid to have to talk about that in a whole group thing. So I'm going to avoid questions that have to do with that particular statement in the text. So questions, just a list of questions, not wrong. I've done lesson books where, okay, first look at everything you can find in the text. Now here's two or three key things I want you to think about and consider on how you would explain. Certainly something like this, not that this is a hard and fast rule, but the typical type of lesson sheet where you get 20 questions on a text causes the student to be studying the lesson, the questions, more than the Bible. And have you ever been in a class like that and somebody, you know, you're grappling with a question and somebody says, well, what did he really want? What did he really want from that question? Yeah, and then you sit there and somebody says, no, I don't think that's what he wanted. You have a 5-minute argument about what the intention of the question was. Instead of, what's in the text? Tell me what you saw. Remember, firsthand discovery is the most important thing. If I discover for myself, it's going to stick with me. And I'm going to be engaged and I'll be looking. Worst time of my life were the times when I was growing up and in junior high and high school, when I was handed those horrible lesson books that had true, false, fill in the blanks, all this, and you'd go around the room and the teacher would go, well, John, what's your answer for verse 5? And he'd say the answer. Well, very good. All right, let's go to verse 6. Oh my, shoot me in the head. And we'd all get there and, you know, 5 minutes before class and fill out the whole thing. And you're just looking at the text going, I got number 2. Yeah, I got number 3. That's not any good. Adam.
It also has the effect of pre-chewing the text a bit, mm-hmm. such that there are times when it may be necessary. The text could be so complicated or hard that there may be times when it's good to do some of that as a teacher, especially if you're connecting it to other things. But often, if you're pre-chewing all of the information and telling your students exactly what you want them to look for, you'll build a group that depends upon one or two men to preach you all the text.
That's exactly right. So you're kind of pre-engineering where you want everybody to go and what you want them to see and understand. Let's remember something, and probably most of us who are a little older have been in classes like this. We're not here for creed rehearsal. We're here to challenge everything we can challenge as far as looking at that text, making sure that's what we want to see. I don't really care what was... understand I'm using this term accommodatively, I care, but I don't really want to be concerned about what everybody else has taught when I'm approaching a text. Not that I don't want to respect other people's study, because I need to compare what I've studied, obviously. But when I'm into a text, I want to discover what that text says, regardless of what has been taught in the past, regardless of what some church or group of churches have believed, or some group of preachers have believed. What does the text say? And I have, and you have as well, discovered lots of things in your study that way where you went, wait a minute, the way I grew up, that was not taught right. This is very plainly something different than what we were taught before, or that sort of thing. So this is not creed rehearsal. We are in a quest to discover the truth. And hopefully every Christian of every era, of every generation, has always been in that same quest and does not have in his or her heart that, you know, I've arrived and I want everybody else to arrive where I arrived. We all have to develop that faith all over again, and we all have to search that and continue in that direction. So that's very important. How about this one? Don't lecture. How many times have you visited a Bible class on vacation or something, and you get there and you kind of go, okay, let's get in this text, and he starts talking and never stops, and the whole class is lecture. What's wrong with that? What's the problem? As far as our goals are concerned, especially.
The hearers can zoom out.
Pardon?
The hearers can just zoom out.
Oh yeah, you can just kind of zoom out and he's going to give me all the answers. That's one problem. All right, what's another?
So it might be helpful to clarify the difference in purpose between a class and sharing something in a sermon, which is naturally going to lend towards one person speaking for a longer period of time. So that would mean that there's a different objective for that.
Exactly. I've always seen sermons maybe for two things, but mostly motivational is something I'm looking at a sermon for, because you can cohesively put something together without interruption that doesn't help the cohesiveness or the end result of motivation. But we have a purpose for Bible classes, and that's what I talked about this morning. We have a purpose for Bible classes that we're not going to accomplish of being able to everybody come to the knowledge of the truth together instead of somebody dictating what it is. That's why the combination of classes and sermons are good. So we want everybody to get to that point, and if we're not going to get to the unity of the faith if we can't all go, wait a minute, I'm lost, or wait a minute, that's not the way I've always understood this, or whatever, and we can work on that together. So that's really important. You may get another reason lecture's not great. But by the way, let me ask this. Why does a guy do that? Why does a teacher come and just lecture? It's a lot easier, okay? I did a study, Alan.
Have to think about the question people are asking or the comments they're making.
Yeah, I don't have to necessarily be prepared, because I'm going to keep you quiet so you don't ask me something I don't know. Good. What else?
I think they understand the text better.
Okay, they may say. I met a preacher like that one time as I was teaching in a meeting about the importance of Bible classes, and he came up to me and said, I don't want him to say anything because I think I know more about it than they do. Oof. I don't like that answer. Wrong answer. So that's a good one. There's a there's a real natural reason, if I could say it that way. There's a kind of more obvious reason why a guy might do that. He's so excited about what he studied and learned, he just can't help it, has to tell you about it. That's a common tendency. He's worked really, really hard on this. He's spent hours and hours on it, and he gets up and he just has to tell you all about it, except that then he misses the point of why we're having a Bible class. And then again, he goes back to this is not happening the way it should. And you know, a lot of guys are like that. And instead, as a good teacher, what you want to do is, yes, you want to put all that study in, but you want to say, okay, now how can I help them discover this for themselves? And you learn to lead a group of people or one or two people to see it for themselves. And if you watch a good teacher do that, you get an idea. He's pointing out, he says, now take a look at this text and see if you can see lessons. See if you can see something in that text that would teach you about, and you give a broad thing so they can learn to discover for themselves. When I'm teaching people who aren't Christians, don't know much about the Bible, I always have two objectives. One of certainly is the content of the text, but the second one is to help them be able to see it for themselves and learn in that how to study and read the Bible for themselves. I want them over time to not be so intimidated about opening their Bible and reading it and get used to seeing things, and I help them through that. The second objective is very much, even in some ways, more important than the first objective, because the second objective, to get them to see it for themselves, is gonna last the rest of their life. That's going to be long term, and that's what we want. So always in teaching, you're trying to help a person see it for themselves. Let's look at another one here. Don't shoot down wrong answers or at least answers that maybe that you're not looking for, even if they are correct answers. What's the problem with that? Yeah, and I'm sure I've done that with some of you. So don't shoot it down because, sorry, Adam. I'm sorry, Adam. I've done them with Adam.
I'm just wondering if you looked at this list.
Did you listen? Exactly. Hey, I preached this list to myself. That's exactly right. I knew I was going to get that today. I knew that I was going to get that. Adam and I have a little bit of an interesting relationship on that. But what you're, of course, sometimes you get a wrong answer, and you have to be really careful how you're going to answer that question or how you're going to answer them in that. There's two or three different ways of handling that in a more gentle fashion. And one is, hadn't thought of that. Can you explain that more fully as to why you came to that conclusion? Because maybe what you're thinking in your mind is actually wrong. And what they're thinking is right. You've just made your mind up that that's wrong. Well, instead of just jumping in and saying, that's not what it is. And sometimes what's happening is you've asked the question in a particular way broadly enough that you're thinking of only one answer when actually there's two or three different answers. So you have to be really loose about that and understand that somebody may come with an answer you weren't thinking about, but on the other hand, there's a good answer. And I've learned a lot from people's just statements like that. You have to be careful about that. Now, if you're really fairly sure it's wrong, you might say, I'm not sure I go along with that. However, let me just present this. The scripture over here says thus and so. And that would be the reason I would have a problem with looking at it the way you've said it. And then a lot of times a person will go, oh, I didn't think about that way. Or they're going to go, well, here's the reason I thought of it, and thought I thought of it from this other angle, and you know, you usually can work out then what really is the issue there. But it is a killer when you know, suddenly you got the guts to actually say something, and the teacher pulled out a howitzer and blew you out the back door. Then you go, well, I'm not talking in this class anymore. That's for sure. And we certainly don't want that to happen. How about this? Do not teach based on previous knowledge. So you just think you know this text so well, so you're just going to go, yeah, I don't really need to prep much on this because I just know this text so well. So you're just going to teach based on previous knowledge. What's the problem?
Yeah.
You're suggesting then that what I learned in the past is all there is to learn about the text, and I can guarantee you that's not so. Take another look and you will discover things that you didn't know before. It's not uncommon for me to look back at a sermon I wrote as little as 2 years ago and think, oh my, there's so much more I should have said on that. I've learned something more since that time. And one of the things that in my life, and after 51 years, I have a lot of sermons in my library, and I've never turned around and just just let me pull that out and preach that again. I can't do that. And there's another reason I can't. Why? Well, certainly of the content, and that's what Sloan was talking about.
Well, if you did your job well the first time, content and the structure should have been specific to what was happening in the place and the time that you're teaching.
Okay. So in another place and time, there would be various updates that would be helpful, even if the previous one was okay, but there's various updates. There's also a matter of excitement about the text. Restudying re-energizes and freshens you. Don't open a cold can of beans and serve it to a group of people. That's not what you want. You want to be totally into this and excited, and you just don't have that kind of great memory where you can just spew out the same thing again and think it's going to work out. It simply isn't. Belinda?
Wouldn't you say don't teach based only on previous knowledge?
Yes, that would be
right.
Of course, yeah. I thank you for that. I think I'll correct that line. Don't teach based solely on previous. Obviously, you always have previous knowledge. Yes, and I didn't think about looking at it that way. Certainly. Okay. So that's good. All right. Next, don't study or teach the text verse by verse. What is the problem with that? Pardon?
Chapter division.
Okay, you're just using artificial divisions within a text and teaching in that way when Paul didn't write that way and David didn't write that way and whatever. Those verse divisions and chapter divisions are the uninspired parts of your Bible, and they are guaranteed to mess you up if you are trying to see the message of the text. So most importantly, when you start any study, you want to see the whole message of the text, then go back and look at details. What tends to happen in just a verse-by-verse study? Besides missing the big picture in the text, what else happens?
It goes really slowly.
Okay, good. It goes really slowly, and everybody's like, yeah, killing me. I got a funny one for you, Philip. I hadn't been preaching a whole long time, maybe 5-6 years or whatever, and I was invited to come to a church and preach. It was near where my mom lived, and they wanted to continue their Bible class. They were in the Gospel of John. They were in the 6th chapter of the Gospel of John. And somewhere about halfway through that chapter, as they had been talking about one verse in chapter 6 for at least 20 minutes, somebody said, you know, we could just start John over again. We've been here so long. You know? And I found out afterwards they had been in John for 3.5 years, and they were at chapter 6. That's when you start shoving pencils in your ears, you know. You're just like, I think I'm going to die. But it was this, each verse becomes a new topic. It wasn't, it was just recently, as a matter of fact, where I visited a church on a Wednesday night. And I think maybe I mentioned this to you once before, but they were studying 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18 through 25. And in fact, a lesson sheet had been handed out. Verse 18, 5 cross-references. Verse 19, 5 cross-references. Verse 20, 5 cross-references. All the way down. Each verse was a new topic to parallel to other verses that were similar. And never in 45 minutes did anybody say a word about what Peter's message was. In fact, the saddest part was when we got to verse 24, which is a quotation of Isaiah 40, they didn't go to that cross-reference. And I was like, oh, you're killing me. Never learned what Peter said. Each verse just became a new topic. So it's very, very dangerous just to follow, as Joshua said, these artificial textual divisions there. Danny.
Well, it was interesting when Andy Cantrell was here, how he took something that was so familiar to us.
Yes.
And then the first thing he did was back up and say, well, how did we get to this?
That's right.
What caused this statement?
That's right.
And then that brought a whole new understanding of what we've been, you know, exactly, so familiar with that we just take it for granted.
That's right. And that's such a good point, because we get very familiar with verses, so to speak. And then when we do that, we have really no idea. I grew up, literally, everything I knew about the Bible was a book, chapter, and verse that defeated a doctrine that was wrong. That's what I grew up learning. So that as I started learning the text for itself and what it really meant, I found out that the verse that was being used, though not necessarily false teaching the way it was used, but it was used completely differently than what Paul or Peter or whoever had actually intended it to be used, and we just plucked it. And of course, there were times when it was false because it was just used that way. There was a church north of town that I was asked to do a sermon on a Wednesday night here a few years ago, just on Bible study, and I talked about these things. I had numerous individuals walk up to me afterwards and say, I've never studied the Bible for any other reason but just finding out the right answer to an issue or moral issue or things like this. This is brand new to me. And if they weren't objecting, they were going, man, I got some work to do. It's like 65 years old, you know, all their life, didn't it?
Well, I'm not going to tell you I can do a soapbox on this.
Yes.
But, you know, I think one of the problems that we've had over the years is that we've studied exactly that text, you know.
Yeah.
We want to be able to defend our position on everything.
Yeah.
And in defending our position, a lot of times we've become totally morally bankrupt.
Yes.
On what we need to be, yeah, really studying.
Right. Yeah, you honestly, you may be able to defend a position, but did you get to know God? Did you really develop a relationship with God based on what was being said? Because that's God's end goal.
And second point to that is that we've converted nobody.
Yeah, exactly.
We've converted nobody.
Yeah, you're not bringing people to Christ that way. That's exactly right. Great, great point. So that is an important thing. We're always trying to see, and I have to say this to the guys that I train, which I continue to do now. I'm training actually guys online now because I can actually hear and see their sermon, and we get together by Zoom, and so it's pretty cool. But I'm having to constantly, when I see their outline ahead of time, now, was that the Holy Spirit's message? The way you're using that text, was that the intent of the Holy Spirit? That's an important question to ask. Yes, there may be some present day applications you can make from that, but was that the message of the Holy Spirit? You start asking the question that way, you're going to come up with a whole different way of understanding Scripture, because you're going to realize the Holy Spirit, and let's not be arrogant, the Holy Spirit has a much better way of putting out His message than we do, by chopping it all up into little segments and verses and stuff like that. The Holy Spirit has a reason the way He's put it. The reason He's put it that way is to touch the thoughts and intents of our heart, Hebrews 4:12. And if I mess with it and don't see the original message first, then I've lost the thoughts and intents of my heart being pierced and drawing closer to God and falling in love with God, because He's done it that way. He's a great artist. Let's not mess up His artistic ability. And yet we have messed up His artistic ability badly by following this other pattern. So very, very good. Good answers, guys. How about this? Don't be bored with the text. Now, don't tell me you're not bored with some text. You know full well you are. So you in your reading, at times you come to a text and you go, oh, can I just skip ahead here? And so what if you're just teaching and I got to go through this, but you're bored with the text? What's that going? What's the problem and what's that going to do? Yeah, if you're not excited, they're not going to be excited. Nobody else is going to be excited. Excitement is something that a teacher needs in order to be a good teacher. Now, when I say that, I don't mean that I have to act excited. What I have to do is have the text has really moved me. A good, beautiful elder that I had for just a couple of years when I was 31 years old said to me one time, I loved his statement. He says, you know, if your cup runs over, that's great, but don't slosh it out. Because we were living in a time when you go to a worship, people wanting to slosh it out just to kind of act like they were really into God and doing things, you know, and let's hold hands, sit in a circle and turn the lights down. That'll make us grow closer to God. Well, probably not, but let the text move you. And by the way, that is true. Whether you're teaching, if you want to know, I may have mentioned this and I apologize, but I'm sure not every of you heard this. But again, when I'm training a preacher to make a sermon, my first thing is do not walk in your office and try to write a sermon. That is not the goal. The goal is, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 11 through 16, is go in there and learn everything you can about a text so that it grows you and moves you, then share your growth. Which means you're going to study this much, and there's going to be a sermon that's going to come out right there. And there's not going to be just one. It's just going to crash on you. There's going to be so many great lessons. Grow yourself. That is key to whether you're sharing the gospel with a friend, no matter where you are, grow yourself. Your growth will be infectious. And you won't. And by the way, God never wrote a boring text. He's got a few boring people, but He didn't write a boring text. He's got a few people who can't see the beauty of the text, but He didn't write a boring text. And you always have to go, I better rethink the way I'm looking at this. All right, how about this? Don't allow students to divert the study to topics outside the scope of the class. Ever been to a class where everything's going in every direction? Can't allow that. Why is that really important?
You miss the main focus.
Yeah, you're going to lose a continuity and a main emphasis. Any teacher is going to have a goal in mind for the class. And now, I can remember the day, and again, you know, I don't get to visit that much places, so I don't know if it's still going on or not, but I remember the day the objective of a teacher was to get as much conversation from the class as he could. And so there would be, well, I think this, well, I think this, well, I think this, well, you know, what about this over here? And pretty soon, everybody's going in every different direction, And again, people sitting in the class really wanting to learn are wanting to, you know, cut their wrist with a butter knife. You know, it's just like, this is killing me. Michael, you were going to say something a minute ago, and I left you out. Anyway, so you don't want to divert the study. There can be occasions, obviously. For example, when I'm teaching one-on-one, and maybe we're reading through Mark, and it brings up a question with a person that's really a bearing on their heart, and they'll say, hey, you know, something's just been bugging me, and this text reminds me of it. It may not be part of the message, but it reminds me of it, and it's really bothering me. Could we talk about it? Well, of course. So I'm not suggesting there aren't exceptions to the rule, but in a more group study where everybody wants to, you know, follow rabbit trails, that's not going to be helpful. We want to focus on the message of the text as much as possible, and that's really critical. Don't move too slowly or too quickly through the material. All right, again, general rule. What would be the what do you think the problem is when a teacher is always moving really, really slowly through the text?
You lose interest.
One thing, you're losing interest for everybody there, because you just, everybody wants to talk, you know, you're just talking, and nothing's being added to what's being said, just kind of repetition that goes on. What do you think's going on with the teacher oftentimes when he purposely is moving that slow? What'd you say? He's not studying. Yeah, he's moving slow because it means that he didn't have to study very much. And somebody who's moving too quickly probably isn't studying enough as well to get the kind of message and depth that he ought to be giving, getting in the text. So there's a balance in that. And of course, we have to realize, again, the Ephesians 4, 11 through 16, we do have a purpose of equipping ourselves to be able to explain parts of the text. And that is one part that that is also can slow us down a bit. But as one great evangelical preacher said back in the 18th century, it is not how many times you go through the Bible that's important. It's how many times the Bible goes through you. So we need to be careful that we're not just, well, we accomplished that. Well, we go there. Is the reason I tend to shy away from, can you teach Isaiah in 13 weeks? No, not for the purpose God wants, where you're really learning this. Were you in a hurry or something? That could be a problem. How about this? Don't avoid correcting statements that are not true. That's a triple negative. Thank you. That's a triple. That's really good. I need to say that better, huh? Yeah. It's what you need is a an English guy here. Don't avoid correcting statements that are. Don't avoid correcting wrong statements. I don't know, something like this. Sometimes teachers act as discussion monitors. And somebody over here says, thus, well, here's what I think about this text. And it's dead wrong. And somebody else says, just the opposite over here. Well, I think this. And they go, And everybody says they think so's. And he just keeps shaking. He goes, okay, let's go to the next. Well, eventually we're saying, isn't there some conclusion to this? You tie this up? So what should a teacher be doing to really keep that from happening?
Not to really answer your question, but I think we really need to be careful in how we correct.
Be careful.
How we correct.
Yes, and we talked about that. You need to be careful how you correct.
Especially
that's right.
Study or something like
that's
that.
Right.
We can turn people off and they can hear
that's right. But we don't want to avoid coming to a conclusion, and a teacher should at some point say, okay, let's put this together, and draw proper conclusions and show where we ought to be going. And that's really the idea. We're just about out of time, so let's do the last one here. Don't answer your own questions. What's wrong with that? Danny?
Might not be the right question.
Might not be the right question. But you've seen that, right? Person asks a question. Here's what happens. Ask a question. That's too much silence. I can't take it. So now you're, okay, well, I guess they don't know. As my wife has often said, Barry, there's a lot of us that take more than 2.5 seconds to think about it and cognitively consider the words I would use to answer the question. This is one of the great struggles that we have in group Bible studies, is that we have two kinds of people. We have three kinds. First, we have the kind of person who can't stand silence as a student. And they just, if they feel sorry for me up here or somebody else up here, that 5 seconds has gone by of silence. I can tell you, silence doesn't bother me. It bothers you more than it bothers me. I like it to bother you, because then you're going to get tired of it and you're going to actually speak up. But what ruins it sometimes is those who have quick answers. And they are ready, I've got the answer to that, and they want to say it. I like to hear that kind of person speak a couple times, three times in a class. What I miss is those of you who take longer to think about it, I miss hearing what you have to say, because somebody else beat you to it. And that's a tough one. You'll hear me sometimes say, could I hear from somebody who hasn't talked yet? Because I want to hear what I know there are people here and in every class. You have some great insights, and I'm dying to hear them, and the rest of the class is dying to hear them. But you feel a little intimidated, and somebody else jumps in ahead. So it's important that we don't. If I always answer my own question, what are you going to do? You're going to wait for me to do it. That's right. You're just going to wait for me to do it. Well, I don't need an answer. He's going to answer his own question. If I just give him about 5 seconds of silence, he can't stand it. He'll just answer it. Then I don't have to. Yeah, that's exactly right. All right, you guys have done great. And I hope this helps you not only see what a good class should be, but enable that. You can feel free to talk to me or any teacher here I know and say, hey, by the way, you violated that one, except for Adam. He's not allowed to. You'll talk to me about later. That's right. Thank you. We're going to sing a song right now, and if anybody needs any help whatsoever, be glad to do that while together we stand and while we sing.